Psalm 18.
Let us all turn to Psalm 18. I'm sure your hearts and minds have been enriched as mine has been, and our spirits and our hopes have been lifted up and encouraged by the messages which we have had already in these 2 days. And I am very thankful that a voice has been raised in pointing out the stability and the certainty of the chronology and of the other features which we once learned so eagerly and found so refreshing years ago. And as far as I'm concerned, they're still just as true and as factual as they ever were. I've never found anything so satisfactory as the outline of the plan and the explanation of the chronology and the various types and shadows as our brother presented to to us years ago. And so we're glad that some minds and the Lord's people generally are, while they're in the midst of testings and trials, which we'll see discussed in this psalm, that nevertheless many are holding firmly to that message which the servant of the Lord gave us. Now, I'm not a Russellite. I never accepted anything that Pastor Russell said without checking it in the Word of God. And it was for that reason that I served with him and followed him, because he was faithful to God's Word. And because of that, we find rejoicing, and that the same plan that was brought out opens up those passages of God's Word continually, some that Brother Russell never mentioned, but are part of the Word of God. And that outline that he gave us gives us the explanation. And by bringing them together, we get an increased beauty and harmony and depth to the Bible that we never felt before. It's increasing. And I hope as we look over the 18th Psalm today, we'll find that increasing in our own hearts and minds too. Now we want to bring you, and not forget, to bring you the love of Sister Megason. And to tell you that it cost her something to let me come here. She isn't quite able to peel potatoes and the cucumbers, nor do a lot of the bed-making and washing dishes yet. We hope that she'll have some help out of the rest of the family. But she was willing to let us go. And that means that all of God's service has a sacrifice connected with it. And so, as he set us the example, we realize he sacrificed much. And we haven't very much to sacrifice. Of course, all we have means a lot to us, but nevertheless, we realize that it is his merit that makes it available at all. Let us to the 18th Psalm then. Now, in this psalm, it tells us the experiences of the church, both in the past and in the future. It's one that relates to God's elected class, his bride, the bride of his son, rather. And I'll go over in the beginning the outline of the divisions, the natural divisions into which the psalm falls, and then you can take them down for your own study a little later. Verses 1 to 3, emphatically the first two, but the first three, is introduction and praise. Verses 4 to 6, the gospel age experience of the church, its sorrow and humiliation. Verses 7 to 15, the wrath of God upon the world in the time of trouble. Verses 16 to 24, the deliverance and glory of the church. Verses 25 to 36, the realization that reward was because of heart intention. Verses 37 to 42, the victory of the church over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Verses 43 to 50, the rule of the church over the world and her enemies. Now this is a psalm of David, and the name David means beloved. And God's chiefly beloved are his son and his son's bride. He says of them that they are his chief workmanship, that ye are the temple of God, His workmanship. In the 132nd Psalm, it tells us that the Lord throughout the ages, long before the church came into existence, was longing for, planning for the day when the church should be completed, when He would have a class of people that thoroughly understood Him, sympathized with Him, rejoiced with Him in everything that He had planned and did, and likewise was a reflection of His own being in so many ways. Now the psalm opens up. I will love Thee, O Jehovah, my strength. Jehovah is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. Now that's saying a lot. We see that this statement, I will love Thee, O Jehovah, the response of a grateful heart that has realized so much of favor and appreciation, that has learned to realize that all that it has that is worthwhile came from Jehovah, and what is more, that all that is worthy of having and that can be obtained will likewise come through fellowship with Jehovah and association with Him. Rejoicing that they are now co-laborers with God and on the way to enjoy with Him to all eternity the wonderful result of His purposes and His plans. They love to tell of God's deep love and His goodness, and we realize that the church, because of these experiences and Jehovah's arrangement in connection with them, will really, actually love Jehovah more deeply, more completely than the angels or mankind will ever be able to love their Creator. They will love Him to the intensity of their being, but the church will have had the experience of Jehovah's companionship through happiness, through toil, through sorrow, through loneliness. They realize He fought their battles for them. They realize that He, by His sympathy and love and encouragement, enabled them to continue when they felt that it was no use to try anymore. And so because they have tried Him, oh, that's a wonderful expression. You know, in Romans 12:2, it tells us that they would be transformed. He beseeches them that they give their, present their bodies holy and acceptable to the Lord, and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What for? That ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Prove that it is good. Prove that it is acceptable. And prove that it is perfect. That there is nothing lacking in it, but that it accomplishes the fullest blessing that can be attained in any way. And so in 2 Samuel, the 22nd chapter and verse 31, we have that statement. 2 Samuel 22:31. I'll read it, because to do so makes it more, a little more emphatic. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in Him. And we have the same in this psalm, the 18th psalm, that the word of the Lord, again, He said, is tried. That's found in the 30th verse. A little further on. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in Him. See, word for word, like the expression in Samuel. And so as Samuel found, so David has found, that those who have tried God's work Those who have stepped forth in faith, trusting his promises, have found not only that the Lord fulfilled them, but that he did much more than what he promised. He gave always more than what was promised. We have a great God, not a little one. They approved his character and proved that he is a God that keeps his covenant and his promises. In Joshua 23, the 14th verse, when Joshua's last days were come, he gave them this urging to continue with the Lord. Joshua 23, verse 14. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. It has, that was true. Joshua had experienced it. And not only Joshua, but in 1 Kings we find the same testimony given, 1 Kings 8:56. Solomon gave this testimony, "Blessed be Jehovah that hath given rest unto his people." This was the first time that the complete menucha, or home of the soul, a real home, had been given to the Jewish people. They had entered into it, and David had spread its round, but now, in Solomon's time, they had rest and peace and safety. So the word menucha is here used as in root. Has given unto his people Israel according to all that he has promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. And so there's a testimony of two, through different periods of time, that God's word was tried. Then in the statement that follows, "The Lord is my rock, my firm foundation." Now, there's a lot of statements here, and it's profitable and interesting to see the literal meaning of the Hebrew words, because they're all very similar. "Thou art my rock, a firm foundation, a solid basis that will not give way in storm or stress and can be trusted to the uttermost." The word in the Hebrew is selah. It means a cliff or rock as raised up above the surrounding country, as elevated. A cliff or rock, a firm basis of foundation. In this case, we have Deuteronomy 32, verses 4 and 31, in which Moses gave his statement about Jehovah. Deuteronomy 32, that song of Moses, you remember. In the fourth verse and in the 31st. "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment." He has around about him. And he says, "For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. You see, when their rock was set up against Jehovah's rock, always Jehovah's rock triumphed, even as the ark did against Dagon, their god, when the Philistines had the ark. And whenever there was a comparison, Jehovah gained the victory. And it's hard for us to understand why people were so stupid as to worship rocks and stones and carved images. But we can remember that the light in that day was not shining as brightly as it has been since. Christianity has done a lot to soften the hard hearts of the world, even where it hasn't been fully accepted. Now he said, furthermore, Thou art my fortress. And a fortress is a place to which we can go when we're in danger, to which we can flee, which will protect us after we get there. Now, there are many refugees or fortresses in the minds of the world. They have their various secret societies and their various organizations in which they hope that they can trust when trouble comes and will help them to be carried over and then take care of them in their old age and so forth, and they are their rock. But you see, the Lord tells us, in the time of trouble, while the various judgments of the Lord will be so beating upon the institutions of men that they will cry out and pour the rocks to fall on us. When I was a young lad, I read that and I thought they would be so terrified about the appearance of Christ in the heavens and so conscience stricken for what they have done that they'd want for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and kill them so the Lord wouldn't have the chance to kill them. Well, I didn't see what difference it made. They'd be killed anyhow. It didn't have much sense, in other words, when we read the Bible in those days. But now we can see that the thought is that the world is already making arrangements so that the rocks, various organizations, can take care of them in stress and trouble. And they are building up a confidence in those rocks, but always they find that the general outlook and surroundings is such that they're not altogether solid. They're not altogether dependable. And in the prophecies, the Lord tells us that they won't be able to save the people. That the Lord has the only rock that can be fully trusted. And so in Revelation 6:15-16, you find that statement of prayer of the world, of the rocks fall on them, the mountains cover them. But they that put their trust in the Lord will never be confounded. Now, the Hebrew word for this fortress is one means a bulwark, a place of defense, metsuda. And beside that, he says, the psalmist, that he is my deliverer. That is, the Hebrew word has the thought, the word is palat, it has the thought of letting one to escape, providing a way of escape, that they can get free from their trouble. And so we see that Jehovah is the one that has provided it all. It's his plan, his purpose, and all his messengers are told to speak Jehovah's word, not ideas of their own. He says, he that hath a dream, let him admit that it is a dream. But he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. And so, otherwise, as the Lord promised to Jeremiah, if thou wilt take the precious from the vial, you see, train his judgment and faculties to be able to discern that which is good and evil. He says, then shalt thou be my mouth. But you see, we have to have a preparation before the Lord can trust us with his message. He doesn't trust the wicked. He says to the wicked, what hast thou to do to take my word into thine mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction and hast cast my words behind thee? You remember, on one occasion, one of the wicked or evil angels wanted to help Paul in Ephesus, and he had one of these mediums following and say, this is the way of salvation. Come and listen. But the Lord wouldn't allow the help from the devil or any of his agents. And so he directed Paul to cast out that demon, which caused him trouble. We see that all of these are the Lord's arrangements. He's the originator of it all, but it all comes through Christ. And again, he says, my God. Now, the word here is not in capitals. It doesn't mean my Jehovah, but my mighty one, the one in whom all my strength is centered. And we find that the word there in the Hebrew is El. The Hebrew word for God, El, used a great many times. My mighty one. And then further he says, my strength, or as the margin reads, my rock. The word here in the Hebrew is Tsur, T-S-U-R, and has a sort of sharpness, firmness. In other words, It is a place God is to us, a place where we can go for strength, for comfort, for security, and no one can, as it were, affect him. No one can get by his guard. As Jesus put it, "My Father is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand." That's a great encouragement to us. They that trust in the Lord shall never be ashamed. And he says, "My trust, in whom I will trust." I like Lisa's translation of Psalm 91. You remember in the first two verses, it says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide," that is, have his home, his place of security, "under the shadow of the Almighty." And then he points out Jesus as the speaker. "I will say of Jehovah, who is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I ever trust, that he will surely deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence." You see, it's a certainty there. Jesus tried him, found him more than equal to every occasion, and he tells us to do the same thing. He will surely deliver thee. The word here in the Hebrew is tesal, a place to go to take refuge or trust in him. And then, "He is my buckler." The buckler mentioned here is magen in the Hebrew, M-A-G-E-N. It's the small shield that is meant for close hand-to-hand fighting. The larger shield is called tzinnah, T-Z-I-N-N-A-H. The larger one covered the whole body, while the little one was to ward off this, that blow, and the other. And so it's the small shield for hand-to-hand fighting. And that is the thing which God helps us when we come to close quarters, when, as the song says, all our trusted watchers flee. One asked me once, "What are those trusted watchers that the song sings about there?" Well, they're the resolutions that we've made and the little things that we've set up to help us. Like the texts that we have learned and put in the back part of our Bibles or somewhere where we could find them quickly. And our resolutions, our determination that we're going to be careful. Well, those are our watches. Well, these things sometimes come so quickly that you don't have any time. That, as it were, all your watches flee because they're taken by surprise. That is Peter's case, you know. He wasn't expecting when he went into the palace of the high priest and John let him in that he would be confronted with any such charge as that. He was just seeking to be near the Lord. And when that question came, it took him so by surprise, he didn't know what to say. He just blurted out the thing that was foremost in his heart. He denied his Lord. Now, that I shouldn't say foremost in his heart, but the first thing that came to his mind. And we can see that it wasn't the real Peter that was there, but he was taken by surprise. And so the Lord will be, as Peter found him afterward, able to be used in any situation so that we needn't stumble so severely. And again, he says, "The horn of my salvation." The Hebrew word there is quarin, as protecting, from quaran, to push or gore. The horn of power, or a protecting that will give me salvation and deliverance, the power to save, and my high tower. The Hebrew word is misgav. It means properly a cliff as inaccessible, that it can't be reached. You're out of the reach of the enemy. They can't attack you in God's care. As again Jesus said, "No man is able to take them out of my Father's hand." And so we can see here that what the psalmist has given us is to tell us that every conceivable need of every time and occasion is provided for the Christian. Abundantly and beyond our expectation, the Lord has ready everything for us. To go to Him, and as we do that, we find, as the years go by, a greater confidence, a greater stability, less of a tremble, less of a fear. We go forth with greater confidence. We have that increasing rest in the Lord. It doesn't come in the beginning. I know how I used to shake and shiver as I went to the houses call quartering. It wasn't my nature to bother other people when they were busy. And the only reason I did was that I knew they had, I had something that if they could be only brought to realize the matter, it would be for their joy, their blessing, their salvation, and I wanted them to have it too. I couldn't make them all see, but I did make some with the Lord's help. And so the high tower, the blessing has come. We have a refuge and a fortress and all of these things because the Lord has provided them, foreseen every condition, every occasion that could arise. And so, he says, I will call upon Jehovah. I will go and use these things that He has provided, and He is worthy to be praised. That expression, who is worthy, is not in the Hebrew. I will call upon Jehovah, who is to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. That's our confidence. Our salvation, our ultimate victory, is by staying close to Jehovah. Now the fourth verse begins the second section. The tribulations and sorrows of the church, and they have been very deep and very bitter. Many times has the true church, like Jesus himself, seemed to be engulfed, swallowed up, overcome by her enemies. But the darkest hour, when the enemies seem to be completely in control, have turned out to be the times of greatest victory. Jesus' greatest victory was the resurrection. And it looked at the last hour as though Satan had his own way completely on the cross. But the Lord was turning the things of Satan to complete his own plans and purposes. As we say and sing, God will turn what seems to harm me into everlasting joy. And so indeed, the sorrows of death compassed me. The floods of ungodly men made me afraid, cry out, and so at times we felt almost completely discouraged. We have this brought to our attention in Revelations 3, 1-7, the souls of them, that's not the text which speaks of the souls, but in that book you remember, that he saw under the altar the souls of them that were beheaded. And they said, how long, O Lord, how long? It has seemed to us a very long period. But the Lord's purposes are complete. He knows best in every detail. And so it's best, as he said, that they should wait a little while until the others of their company had completed their course too. Then the whole company would be delivered. And they, each one, would be everlastingly thankful for every step of the way in which the Lord had led them. Because those ways in each of your individual cases are necessary for your particular development and protection and perfection in the place of the body where you are destined to land. The Lord knows. He tells us that it is a particular individual thing. Jesus said, let no man take thy crown. There is a crown set apart for each one individually. And again he says, to him that overcometh, I will give a white stone, wherein there is a name written that no man knoweth, save he that receiveth it. You see, a personal relationship between each individual and their head. A precious companionship that's peculiar to those two and to no other. You see, the Lord is telling us in these that the relationship of each individual of the church to our Heavenly Father and especially to our Lord Jesus is a very deep and rich and precious one. And we should appreciate that and try and realize in our dark times of trial or discouragement that all this is necessary. Jesus went through it. And if we trust him, the way will brighten and the trial will come to better condition in the time I'll have to continue a little more swiftly. Now, in the statements that are made, he says, the sorrows of hell or of death, the death condition, compassed me about. The snares of death prevented or hindered me. All of these, you see, were, as he describes them, very discouraging situations, looking as though the enemy were too many, too strong for us. And it would be so, they are, and the Lord lets them be so. It must take wonderful restraint on the part of Jehovah, who has the power at any time to straighten it out, but for the good of his creatures, permits evil sometimes to lift its terrible head so its terror can be made manifest. And as you get closer to the Lord, those evil things do seem the more hideous, the more despicable, the more detestable. That is the Father said of his Son, because thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, he said, have I anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows, and therefore will I deliver thee. And all of those expressions are because we have learned to be like Jehovah more naturally in disposition. It's a great encouragement to look back over the years and to realize that at least some progress had been made, that you do love the Lord more, and you understand him a little better, and you're willing to endure more for his sake, and you trust him more completely. If you find that, it's a great encouragement. And he says, in my distress I called upon Jehovah and cried unto my God, and he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even unto his ears. And that cry becomes effective. You know, there is a hymn we used to have it. We don't have it in our hymn book. O troubled heart, there is a home beyond the reach of toil and care, a home where troubles never come. Who would not fain be resting there? And the last verse is, toil on, nor deem, though sore it be, one cry unheard, one prayer forgot, a day of rest will dawn for thee, so meekly wait and murmur not. And we see those temptations do come to us. We realize that it looks as though the Lord didn't care, that he'd forgotten us, that he'd got disgusted with us and kicked us out. But no, not one cry of his people goes up but what is heard, and every prayer has its answer. But sometimes the answer is different. But everyone will be answered in God's best way. And sometimes the answer is delayed. I often think how glad Abraham will be when he comes back. In the 15th chapter of Genesis, he asked the Lord, oh, that Ishmael could stand before thee. Supposing the Lord had granted his prayer, it would have been a miserable situation compared with what Isaac turned out to be. And when Abraham comes back and see what his seed has really become, he'll thank the Lord that he didn't answer that prayer the way Abraham wanted him to. So if we leave the answer to the Lord, it'll be the very best, always. And so then the Lord began the answer, and then commences the judgment of the earth. And the severity of those judgments, he tells us, does shake the earth. Then the earth, that is modern society, shook and trembled. And you remember the apostle says in the New Testament that anything that shakes and trembles like that under God's judgment, it's a sign that it's going to pass away. that it once stand. In Isaiah 6, it tells us that the doorpost of the house trembled, and all of those indications, the time came when the Lord was going to establish a new order of things, a new temple, a new house, a better arrangement. The foundations of the hills were moved and were shaken because he was wroth because of his anger. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. You see, he's pointing out to us here that God's wrath, withheld for long periods of time, is going to be, at the end of the things in Gospel 8, is going to be put into effect, and it's going to destroy the powers of evil and the evil things in the earth. So the smoke in his nostrils is the evidence of anger, the great wrath, the accumulated distress will be noticed by the Lord, and he will speak. Burning truths that will show up the error, that will bring distress upon those who still cling to them. Consuming trouble. Notice that this is out of God's mouth. That means it come from a message that he sends to mankind. The sword of the Lord is the sword of his mouth, and his hammer is the message that he sends to his people, through his people. All of the Lord's weapons are messages of truth, but they strike the world to, as it were, in their, from their viewpoint, terribly hard, wounding them and hurting them and wishing in every way that they could escape them. But the Lord wounds to bless, and these very truths they will praise and accept. They will praise the Lord for them in after years. So the smoke of his nostrils indicates that the anger is active, and coals were kindled by it. The Lord started thereby a fire that would devour the whole present structure. Kindle blazing coals, as Moffat puts it. Set elements to work to bring the destruction of the present order. And not only that, but it says that he bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. Notice those expressions. The presence of the Lord. At last the Lord came, the time of the second presence. The day of Jehovah's wrath and judgment would really come, and it is upon us as we see it the present day. Darkness was under his feet, as far as the world can see. That was what surrounded the mount in Mount Sinai, a great cloud of darkness, and it terrified the people. So the darkness, he said, would be thick darkness, like the Egyptian plague. And he said further that the Lord came down, the presence of Christ, as the agent of God in the earth, the darkness that is over the world, Isaiah spoke of it. He says, arise and shine, for thy light is come. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. But darkness covers the rest of the earth, and gross darkness the people, at the same time that the light is shining upon God's people. And they're directed to let that light shine. So he rode upon a cherub. What cherub? Well, the Bible tells us through Ezekiel that there were four of them. He said in Ezekiel 10, when he saw them again, he said, I recognized and knew that they were the cherubim. And in the first chapter he says there were four. Now it tells us that Satan was one of them. Lucifer was one of them originally. He doesn't identify the others for us, but we can see the one represented here is the justice of God. The one that symbolizes God's justice, the lion. He rode upon a cherub and did fly. That is speed. Swiftness is pictured here. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. At last the time had swiftly come, and that unexpectedly. He make darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters, and thick clouds of the skies. That's the way it appears to the world. But to the church, he says in Psalm 31 and Psalm 27 that he'll hide the church in his pavilion from the strife of tongues and from the wrath of man. And we see that the Lord is doing that. The very fact that you are consecrated to him keeps you from a great many of the tribulations and troubles. On this 4th of July, in which the world in general delights to honor this nation, and it's proper that they should, we have the blessed, and I think it is the 18th chapter of Isaiah, the Lamb shadowing with wings beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, and it has the Lord's blessing in many ways in the past. And at this time, while others are going to taverns and to any drinking place that they can find, although the officers of the law are wise enough to close up lots of the drinking places, knowing that if they didn't, the whole populace or a great many would get so drunk they wouldn't be able to find their way home. But we see that instead of going to those places, God's people are away from them. They're out of danger. That's where the brothels and the fights and the pistol shots and the crimes take place. The Lord's people don't go there. And it's because of their very closeness to the Lord that that very thing shields them from much of the opportunity that the adversary would have to make trouble for. Now, if as the Lord's people you went to these places to see what they were like, curiosity, or something like that, something might happen to you. The Lord might give you a lesson. We see that he tells us to stay close to him. Keep yourselves in the love of God and abide in my love. And so all of those things tell us that the Lord expects us to keep close to him. In Isaiah, he tells us, come, my people, enter into thy chambers, the chambers of faith, the condition, you see, for a place symbolizes the condition. Enter into these conditions of faith and close fellowship with the Lord. For he says that until the king comes out to punish the kings of the earth and the princes for their iniquities. So God's people are hidden. In Malachi, he tells us that I will spare them as the father spares his only son. But it's by keeping close to the Lord that we get this blessing. But to the world, it's a dark time. And then he says, as the brightness that is before him is thick clouds past, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered in the heavens, the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. What are the hailstones? They're hard messages of truth, always. The Lord, in other words, deals other things. He doesn't use the powers of evil, except as they are capable of being used by his wisdom. But he doesn't use the adversary tools. He sends out his truth and his message and lets them do the work. He will slay them by the sword of his mouth. And again, on the day of Pentecost, you remember, Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, told them what they had done. And those arrows of the Almighty pricked them to the heart. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter told them, be baptized, every one of you, and wash away your sins. And he said, I wot that through ignorance you did it, brethren, as did also your rulers. So the very ones that yelled, crucify him, the Lord pardoned and forgave, and they became Christians on the day of Pentecost. That's a wonderful mercy of God, isn't it? He knows we don't always realize the meaning of what we say, the depth of it, if it would be really from the heart. And so he passes over much of the work and iniquity of mankind. But the Lord thunders, you know, those seven thunders are again messages that are sent out with power and force. And the lightnings enlightened the world, and the earth saw, and it caused them to tremble. Yes, they're shaking in their shoes now. They've created a great monster that they don't know whether they'll be able to handle it or not. This atomic energy is so vast that they're afraid it'll get in irresponsible hands, and the earth will be destroyed, mankind out of it. And he sent out his arrows, yes, his particular sharp messages of truth, and scattered his enemies. He shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of waters were seen. The truth was seen about the messages that Babylon and Christendom in general uses. They're based upon lies. In the 28th of Isaiah, it says that the waters shall overflow the hiding place, and that shall sweep away the refuge of lies. What is the refuge of lies? To whom can you tell lies with impunity? Only these people who don't know. Ignorance is the refuge of lies. Now that education is finding more and more the hearts and lives of men, they're unwilling to swallow the old tales that used to be told them, and they're less and less believing in the big bogeys like the eternal torment theory. By and by, they rebuke it entirely. The channels of waters were seen. The foundations of the world, of society, are being revealed as based upon injustice, special privilege, classes, and so forth, that they're not based upon equality, even though it says so. It's established on the Liberty Bell and in the Constitution and at the foot of the Statue of Liberty. They don't carry out the spirit of that. We have our high standards, but the country doesn't live up to them. The American flag is one of the most beautiful symbols that we can think of the standards of righteousness and truth. And we're glad that the country has it, rather than a lion or an eagle or a snake or whatnot on the flag. Those colors, the blue and the red, the blue symbolizes the faithfulness of God, the heavens to which we look. We see the red symbolizing the self-sacrifice of the founders, and the white, the righteousness that we hold as our standard, though we don't very often get very far or close to it. But nevertheless, it's there, and we're glad it's there. So we find that the channels, the foundations of society are being revealed, that they're not just, that they're not really as represented. They were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. Yes. You see, it's for the blessing of mankind that these severe chastisements are being brought. He's telling the people what they really have been, what they have had ruling over them. What has been keeping them down in ignorance and superstition. And they're beginning to cry out for their independence and their relief and their share in the blessings of the world. And we see that they're going to have it. But they don't know quite how to give it to them without destroying their own arrangements. The Lord knows how. And the next section then begins to tell us how he sent from above. What a beautiful expression that is. The Lord sent from heaven. He really does. The expression in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, that the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, leave his place at the right hand of God where the heavens must retain him, for the times of restitution have come. The time is here. And so the Lord comes and begins to bring the blessing, and the blessings begin, as the judgments did, with his church. He says, sent from above, and he took me. Yes, the deliverance of the church in the first resurrection. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from Satan, and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me or hindered me in the day of my calamity, when the testings and trials of the church were going on. The world gave mighty little help, but rather discouraged. But the Lord was my stay. Jehovah, his promises and his word, was that which enabled me to continue to keep on. He brought me forth also into a large place. Oh, that is beautiful. The liberty of the present time to the Lord's people. How it has enlarged your mind and your understanding, your grasp, your enjoyment of everything. You get more out of the fields and the woods and all of the things of the present time than the world does that chases after them, because you get the blessings out of them from God's standpoint. You're not seeking them. You're not trying to make that your special effort to get all the nice trees, parks, and homes around you you can. No, you're leaving that for the world. That's given up. But nevertheless, you get more out of them than they do. More beauty, more happiness. We get more out of everything by consecration to the Lord. Even if we never are begotten of the Spirit, it's still the only reasonable attitude to take, to give your heart wholly to the Lord, for then begins the work of preparing you for the blessings of the Lord, whether it be earthly or heavenly. By and by, the blessings of those who early in their beginnings chose the Lord and consecrated to Him will place them in association with the ancient worthies very soon, very quickly. And there'll be so much to do that there'll be need for every willing hand to help. So the Lord delivers His people, first the church. And He brought me forth into this large place. And not only the larger conception and freedom of the truth, but into the liberty of the divine nature, the largest that could be conceived. Because He delighted in me. Because ultimately it was perfected in the Lord's people, that image of His Son, which delights the Heavenly Father. In Jeremiah 3, 9:23-24, He says, "Let him the glorious glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am Jehovah, who executeth righteousness and judgment in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." And in Isaiah 58, we are told that the real Sabbath keeping is in choosing those things in which the Lord delights. And as we do it, we find greater delight, that those are the real delights, the joys of the Lord. The others are but temporary, shadowy, unsatisfactory, miserable, you might say, copies or even substitutes for the joys of the Lord. And so he goes on to say, "He rewarded me according to my righteousness." Well, you have the rest of the order and arrangement of it. And as you go on, you'll realize the beauty of the expressions here and how they bring to your mind other expressions, just like them in the Bible. And as you read them with the context, you realize how the same Holy Spirit is everywhere in the Word of God. And it brings out the beauty and the wonder of God's arrangements for those that love Him.